We've been looking for the last year or two at the in the Christian life, and we've been looking at the enemies of the Christian. And we're going to start a new series, or not a part of a series, where we look at Satan. We've finished up on the flesh 2 weeks ago, and it's always behooves us, remember the old standby, the fact that if we don't know who our enemies are, in terms of spiritual enemies, we don't know how to combat them. And we make the analogy, and you've heard it many, many times before, that if we were to have an attack on our... we were to have an attack on our northern border and send all of our army to the southern border, we'd be in problems. And that's the way it is in the Christian life, that we have to understand which enemy is attacking us so that we know how we can get the provisions of God to overcome that enemy. We're going to look at Satan today, and Satan is one of the most misunderstood persons in the God, in the Scripture, and we need to know who and what he, who he is and how he operates, and we'll be looking into that today. Before we do that, before we look to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you for the fact that you are communicating to us through your word, and we'd ask as we look there that we see the provisions that you have for us to overcome our spiritual enemies, and that while we're doing that, we realize that's what you expect us to do, and we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. When we call Satan an enemy, I want to be very careful because this is in concert with Scripture. He considers us an enemy, but we don't consider him an enemy in the sense that we have no hostility for him. What are you going to do if you're mad at Satan? You go out and punch him in the nose? He's a spirit being. And there is no hostility from God's point of view, and we're to view things from God's point of view. But I want to talk about the history of Satan, of the archetype or the depiction of Satan. Back in the when Christianity started to become organized around the 300 AD, and there became huge organizations that grew out of that. They had a very illiterate populace, and they wanted to explain to this illiterate populace what Satan was. And so in the art of the churches and the buildings that began to be constructed, originally to house relics, but eventually to meet in, as they were constructed, they had to depict to an illiterate congregation what Satan was. And so you got these artistic concepts of Satan is always red. And if you see in the comic books, that's what you see. Or he had a forked tail or a spiked tail. Or that he had horns. And that he is in charge of hell and that he torments people in hell or Hades today. None of this has any basis in Scripture. What they did is try to personify what their concept of evil was and call it Satan, which brings another point. Satan is a created individual. Satan is not Scripture trying to have some symbol for a dark force. Satan is not a symbol of evil. He is evil, but he's not a symbol of an impersonal evil. He's a person, which means as a created being, he's finite. He's higher in the created scale than we can even imagine in human terms. But he is finite, meaning he has to be at one place in one time. Let me show you. Turn, if you will, to Revelation, the second chapter. And this verse will show a lot of contradiction to most of the myths about Satan. Satan is not ugly. Satan is not sitting on my left shoulder. In fact, I want to, before we get into who Satan is, I want to get some real generalizations about Satan. But in Revelation, the second chapter, it's talking about the church of Thyatira, or rather Pergamos. And at Pergamos was the beginning of the wedding or the uniting of the church with society and with the world system. And in verse 13, it's talking to this church that's starting to be assume the values of the world. I intellectually know your works and where you settle down and fill a home, even where Satan's throne is. So what we can see here is that Satan has a throne and it's on earth. Now that would jive, if you'll turn back to Matthew the fourth chapter, when Satan is tempting Christ. Now let's be careful. When Satan is tempting Jesus in the realm of his humanity, one of the things Satan says is that I will give you, he says to Jesus, I will give you the kingdoms of the world. Matthew the fourth chapter. And in verse 8, this is one of the three temptations that are recorded in Scripture during the 40 days and 40 nights. We believe they were occurring one after another in succession for 40 days and 40 nights, but we only have three of them. Verse 8, Matthew, the fourth chapter. Again, the devil takes Jesus up into an exceedingly high mountain. Stop there. Did you realize that's a miracle? Oh, you mean all miracles aren't from God? Yes, that's what I mean. All things supernatural are not from God. God is supernatural, but there are other beings who are as well. Takes Jesus up to a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the cosmos or the world system and the glory of them. So they have an order. There's a glory to the world system. I can tell you, as terrible as the world system is, without God, mankind would be even worse than they are now. So the world system does have a certain order and a glory to it. Verse 9. And Satan says to Jesus, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now this verse proves several things, but what we want to focus on is this proves that Satan's in charge of the world system today. Now we got other verses that do it. But you can't give away something that you don't have. So Satan has the kingdoms of the world in his hand today. Think of it this way. God is ultimately in charge, but he's lent out the world system, with the exception of Christians, to Satan. One of the ways I try to impress upon my mind how this works, if Satan wants to destroy a whole city, and he's in charge of the elements, and he can do that, it's not an act of God when the wind blows a house down. Satan's in charge of that. We can prove that from the book of Job. And if he wanted to destroy a whole city and there was one Christian, he'd have to ask permission for the one Christian, but not the rest of the city. Satan's in control of the world system. He's in control of the kingdoms of this earth. That's not in control of hell. That's not what is usually preached. That's not what is usually understood about Satan. So Satan then is in charge of the world system. Now, if you turn back, this is something I want to completely strike from anybody's mind before we start on the study of Satan. If you turn to 1 John, the 5th chapter, I want to show you a verse that if you've ever had problems with this, you need to remember, because this is a promise. You know, not all the promises in the book are mine, but this is one that is. And in this promise, it says that Satan cannot touch a Christian. So I don't want to hear any of this Tommy rot that's becoming quite prevalent. I just read the headlines. I don't read the articles. In a lot of Christianity today about a whole city being demon-possessed or all this demon possession. I don't know about unsaved people, but I know a saved person can't be, because this verse tells you Satan can't touch us, which means, as we go in the verse, get your thought this way, that means Satan is trying to put thoughts into our head. We'll get to that in a minute. So Satan is an exterior enemy. He's an enemy. He considers us an enemy. We don't have hostility towards him. What would that be if we had hostility towards him? The work of the flesh. But Satan is going to be bombarding our minds with thoughts. But he can't touch us. This verse proves it. We're in 1 John, the 5th chapter and the 18th verse. Now, before we go there, you have to know in the context, back in the 3rd chapter, John the Apostle and the Holy Spirit say as co-authors that there are two families. There's a family out of as the source Satan, and there's the family as the source God. And that's God the Father. That's how he's our Father. He generates us our new life. It says his spermata is in us. Now, coming down to the 18th verse of 1 John, the 5th chapter, we intellectually know that whosoever is born out of God as to source, that would be the family of God, does not practice sin. This is the concept of practice. You can't habitually do it. Why? Why can't a Christian habitually sin? Let me say it another way. Why can't a Christian chart a course to have a lifestyle of sin? Well, there's that little thing called punishment. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Some were sick, some were crippled, not all sick are from this, but it can be. And God wouldn't be a righteous God if when he punished us, we didn't know it was punishment. So we know the difference between a sickness that is just part of the human life cycle or if it's from God. And in that context, some have died. We intellectually know that whosoever is born as the source from God doesn't practice sin. But he that is born out from God as the source, the family of God, God keeps himself, that the wicked one, it should be the malignantly evil one, cannot touch him. And the word for guard, or for that you have keepeth, is the word guard. It's a very protective guard, that God puts a very protective guard around a Christian. And that's why I said that if Satan wants to go in and destroy a whole city and there's one Christian, he has to ask permission, because Satan can't even touch us. So Satan then, by definition, by scripture, is going to be putting things in our mind, thoughts in our mind. He cannot read our mind. This is pictured in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, as darts being thrown at us. But they come from a distance. He cannot indwell us. He can't even touch us. But he can put thoughts in our mind. Now, I want to show you one example of it. If you'll turn, if you will, over to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. This will explain to you, if you really understand what we're saying today, why certain denominations can repeat that Christ died for sins, was buried, and rose again, and they still are not saved because they repeat it as facts and don't see it as what saves them. I got a verse. I'll show you. Now, I'm over in 2 Corinthians, but we will go to 1 Corinthians in a minute. 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and the 3rd verse. Remember, there's four classes of if, and this is the since. This means a fact. But since our gospel having been hid, 2 Corinthians 4:3, since our gospel having been hid, it is hidden from them that are perishing. How is the gospel hidden? Well, any fool can go out here and read 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. So it's not that the gospel has that cut out of the King James Bible in motel rooms. How is it hid? Next verse. In whom, this is the one that's perishing, the God of this age. Now we know that to be Satan. Ephesians 2:2. The God of this age hath blinded the minds. Now I want to be careful with this word here. This word for mind is not, if you have an interlinear, is not nous. Nous would be the word for mind. This is pneumatata. And this is the word that has to do with the results of the mind, and the mind that considers all the necessary facts in order to draw a conclusion. What that tells you is that a person can have the facts of the gospel, but they draw the wrong conclusion. That's how he blinds them. Got it? Let me say it another way. He takes logic and tweaks it. And I'll show you an example. Who blinds the workings of the mind, the results of the workings of the mind, to draw a correct conclusion of them that believe not. Now, how does he do that? Well, I'm going to show you, and I'm going to give you a specific example from Scripture of how Satan causes a human being to have false logic. Turn, if you will, back to Genesis, the 3rd chapter. Genesis, the 3rd chapter. Now, I don't give a toodly-do about all the art, that goes back to Genesis, that procreation, I'm being careful here because of young people, procreation is not sin within the marriage. 13th chapter of Hebrews, the third verse. However, so what we're saying is the original sin was not sex. The original sin was an act of independence from God. Now, what I'm going to show you here is when Satan tempts Eve, now listen to this, this is very important, 80 to 90% of what he says, depending on how you count it, if you count the words, I think it's 83%, if you count the letters, it's 90%, I've done it, not recently, but I have it written down, and around 80 to 90% of what Satan tells Eve is true. Oh, it's only 10% that gets you in trouble. Now, what I'm going to show you is that if Eve starts with a faulty premise, what Satan provides, then logically she goes down the wrong path, although it's logic. So that's how Satan tweaks. We'll get back to 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. Satan tweaks a person's mind where there's an awful lot of logic going on, but it usually has a faulty premise. He leads us down the wrong road. Third chapter of the book of Genesis. Verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, Eve, you shall not surely die. Keep your finger here and go back to the second chapter and see what God told Adam. Verse 17 of the second chapter. But of the tree of knowing good and evil. Now, good and evil is not moral good and evil. Good and evil is what will make you happy, and evil is what will bring calamity. So I'll translate it that way. But of the tree of knowing the difference between what will make you happy and what will bring calamity, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall die. Now, what God is saying, we know from the New Testament, is that you will begin to die physically, or you will immediately die spiritually, and then you will begin to die physically. There's two deaths. Oh, how do you know there's two deaths? Well, I got a promise over in the book of Revelation that says that Christians will never be harmed by the second death. That's why if there's a second death, there's a first death. So there's spiritual death and there's physical death. And the minute that they, or the second instant that they determined to take of the fruit, they would die spiritually. And when they were kicked out of the garden, they would die physically. Now go back over to the third chapter and what Satan is telling Eve. So, dying you shall not die. Well, let's look at this. Let's be honest. Satan had never seen physical death. Satan had seen spiritual death. So he's telling a half-truth here. He's saying you won't die spiritually. What you know is good and well is a half of a lie. Because the other truth is he had no clue about dying physically. So it's a half-truth. But you know, half-truths can get you in trouble. Got us in a lot of trouble. Last week I could have told you about what Adam did to me and my body. Not happy with him. Continue, verse 5. For you know that in the day you eat that thereof, your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as God, little G-O-D, singular, not plural, knowing what brings you happy and what brings calamity. That whole verse is true. That whole verse is true. How do you know? Turn over to the third chapter and the 22nd verse. The third chapter and the 22nd verse. So Satan, most of what Satan told Eve was true. 22nd verse, 3rd chapter. And Jehovah Elohim said, behold, Adam is become as one of us to know what brings him happy and what brings calamity. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, keep on eating it, he shall live, be living forever. So when God kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, the life cycle began. If they had been allowed to stay with the tree of life, they would still be here. That's what the verse says. But in the meantime, what does it say? What does God say Jehovah Elohim, if I remember right, what does God say about Adam and Eve now? They do know what good and evil is. So, when Satan said that back in verse 5 of the third chapter, that was telling the truth. Now, what I'm trying to show you here is a very practical example from Scripture, how that God, and then we'll go back to 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, how that Satan develops his most of his temptations based on a lot of truth, just a little bit of a faulty premise. What was faulty premise means starting down the wrong path logically, and if you go down with your first step logically is wrong, everything else after that will be wrong. What did Eve get wrong? That she wouldn't die spiritually immediately. Let's say it another way. Eve swallowed the faulty premise there would be no consequences. The minute that she thought there'll be no consequences, she could logically say, yeah, no consequences? Well, I'd like to be independent of God. I'd like to be able to know, not to have to go through him every time and try to figure out what we should be doing. Let me say, what she's saying is, I don't need direct revelation from God anymore. And so, it was wrong. Now turn back over to 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. Now we know this word that I made some ado about, this word that says that it's not the word for mind, it's the word for the workings of the mind that draw on facts to make a conclusion. And it's that conclusion that Satan is going to try and interrupt, and he'll try to interrupt it by giving us a faulty premise. Let me show you. Fourth verse, in whom the God of this age hath at a point in time in the past blinded the workings of the mind to draw a conclusion of them that believe not. How does he do it? Keep your finger here and go to 1 Corinthians 15. This is a verse that doesn't make sense unless you understand this. An unsaved person, contrary to some of the teaching, can repeat the gospel, but they don't believe that's all there is. I'll show you. Verse 2, by which, that which is going back to the gospel, by the gospel also you are being saved, since you are keeping it in memory what I declared unto you with authority, unless you have believed without an object. So how can a person believe without an object? I'll give you an example that includes most of Christendom today. You have to show you believe in him. You have to work. You have to pray to be saved. Have you ever heard of the sinner's prayer? It's in most tracts. That's works. Now, if you have to work for your salvation, read Ephesians 2:8 and tell me that you need to work for your salvation. If you have to work for your salvation, what are you, in essence, what is your faulty premise? The faulty premise is that Christ's work on the cross is not sufficient. You have to add to it. That's most of Christendom today. It's called lordship for salvation, in my terms. They call us easy believism. Easy believism is taking the word of God at what it says and saying that when God, the Holy Spirit, gives me the gift of faith, I look at his promise and say, yeah, that makes sense. I see it. And what we saw in Sunday school is Abraham could look forward thousands of years and say, yeah, I see it. So Satan then is going to not ever touch us. Now, he can manipulate circumstance. We'll get into that. He can use the world system. We'll deal with that separately. Although I'm going to tell you right now, there's an interaction. But he's going to operate differently. Now, if you remember our study in the flesh, in Ephesians, if this is our person, in Ephesians, if you remember our, okay, this is our, no, it's 1 Peter 2:11. In 1 Peter 2:11, it says that the flesh or the sin nature attacks our person, how does the flesh, according to that verse, how does the flesh attack our person? Does anybody remember? Please make me feel like a teacher here. How does the flesh attack our person? And I'm giving you a clue. 1 Peter 2:11. Through our soul. Isn't that what the verse says? So our flesh is going to attack us through our emotions. It's going to attack us through our five senses. It's going to attack us in our survival instinct. That's how the flesh is going to attack our person. How is Satan going to attack our person? Not through the flesh. Satan's going to attack our person through our mind, in the part of our spirit that's not saved. Satan's going to attack our person by trying to disrupt. And really, you have a ma ending on that word, the results of the thinking of the mind. We'll just call it the results of the mind, the results of the thinking of the mind. He's going to try to mess up our reasoning. Now, let me give you an extended example of this to kind of stick this home. This is how Satan works, different from the flesh. So the soul is going to be attacked this way, and Satan's going to attack us through our rationale. Let's say I had, for just hypothetically, I had a rich uncle who died and gave me a lot of money, and I wanted to share that with each of you. And I went around, and I'm going to use money. You could use candy, but I'll use money because you'll listen better. But I went around, and I've got a wad of new $100 bills, and I ran around, and I handed out one to everybody that's here because I just wanted to share the new riches that I've come into. It never happened. That's why you got to keep remembering this is hypothetical. Now, during this exercise, I happened to give Mikey, two of them, and everybody else got one. And being a first grader, he goes and he runs around and he holds one up in his hand. Hey, I got two. And everybody else is sitting there with one. Now, Satan potentially could get into the mind of one of the other people that just got one $100 bill and say, ooh, I deserve two. I'm as good as Mikey. I deserve two. Like Satan will neglect the fact you don't deserve any of it. I just gave it to you. Got it? So I deserve, it's only fair that he got two, I get two. You see, once the faulty premise is that you deserve something in that scenario, once you start with a faulty premise, you can logically say, well, if I deserve the same as Mikey, I should have two. What would come in? Bitterness, discouragement, disappointment, all of which could lead to sin. That's how Satan works. Most of Satan's attacks are rational. There, when a president years ago, and never forget this, lied about some tomfoolery he was doing. Soon as he lied and the papers and the media were trying to cover up for his lie, all these articles came out. White lies are really good for you. They really help people's feelings, and white lies are okay. It was logical once you went down the road to believe that the lie was necessary. It seems logical that it would be good for other people not to know what really happened. So Satan then is going to tweak, if you consider logic to be building blocks, let's do it this way. Let's consider how our mind works, and when we think something through and we understand it and we take all the facts, let's consider that a ladder. What Satan does is cut out the bottom two rungs, and then when you go to step, you're on your face and you're going in the wrong direction. He's going to tweak that logical process. He gives you a faulty premise. Gave Eve the faulty premise, no consequences. Well, if there's no consequences, I'd like to be like God. In my scenario of giving out $100 bills, what's the faulty scenario? What's the faulty premise? Well, we deserve the same. No, the way I set up the story was you deserve none of it. That's how Satan works. And he works in very, very nefarious and subtle ways. So he places thoughts in our mind, and we want to. Satan is a spirit being. I want to. You have a definition of spirit, what spirit is, over in Luke, the 24th chapter. I want to turn there, Luke, the 24th chapter, so that we can understand it. Satan has. I want to say this, and we'll be proving it later, or we'll notice it throughout this study. Satan is never directly seen. That's why I know that whoever painted Satan or whoever gave an artistic rendition of who Satan or what Satan looks like is wrong. Because never in Scripture do we have a description of what he looks like. Satan is never seen. This verse will tell you why. Now, in this verse, over in Luke, the 24th chapter, Jesus in his resurrected body is showing up and walking through walls. They're in a room where the room has been shut, the shutters are shut, and he all of a sudden appears. And it spooked the people out. And in that explaining to them that he wasn't a spook, here's what he says in verse 39, 24th chapter of Luke. "Behold my hands, my feet, that it is my I myself. Handle me and see." Now here, if you underline in your Bible, underline, "a spirit hath not flesh and bones." By definition, he's telling you what a spirit is. A spirit is not tangible. A spirit is not tangible, meaning touchable. It's not material, made of material things like we think of, not made of atoms. A spirit being does not have flesh and bones. That's a good definition of what spirit is here. Now, I want to. This is another thing that is completely misused in Christian myth, and that's the fact that they don't understand who Satan is. In the creative scale, we're going to show you, we won't get there today, we're going to show you that Satan is the highest of all of God's creation. In fact, we're going to show you a verse that says that God couldn't create. Now, God has a limitation. He can't create himself. By definition, deity can't be created. But Satan was as high as creation could be. So Satan's not down in hell, not yet. He will be at the sides of the abyss later on. But he's not incarcerated now. And Satan is the highest of created beings. Now, here's where we're going to really depart from most of Christendom. Satan is never called an angel. And in fact, Satan is higher than the top angel. Turn to Jude, the ninth verse. Jude, the ninth verse. Satan is higher than the top angel. Let's get some English and some of the original language here. The word archangel, you know what arch means? It means if you had an apex or in the very top of that apex, that's the top. There's not seven tops. In music, in R&B, there's four tops, but there's not seven tops. That means there's not seven archangels. There's no Mariah archangel. There's only one archangel. That archangel is Michael. That means of all the angels, the four or five, depending on how you classify them, of all the angels, the thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, he's the top dog. Period. Now, if he's the top dog and he cannot directly rebuke Satan or the devil, Satan means enemy, devil means traitor or slanderer. That's in the first two chapters of Job, you see him doing that. And in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, he's an enemy. Spiritually, he's a slanderer. And he's Lucifer, the shining one. All of those are his names. Satan has multiple names. Now, in Jude, the ninth chapter, you have a very interesting interplay, and it gives you a concept of how he operates. Yet Michael, I'm in Jude 9, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the slanderer, the traitor, slanderer, informer is another word. He disputed about the body of Moses. Now, Michael did not dare to bring against him, the devil, a railing judgment, But he said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, if he's the top angel in the hierarchy of God, and it was a lower angel, he could just say, bug off, buddy. But it was Satan, and it says very clearly, he couldn't directly say, get out of here, devil. He had to use the Lord as the final authority. Now, this verse proves that Satan is higher in the creative scale, higher in the hierarchy of power and strength on of spirit beings. It also proves he's not an angel, doesn't it? Well, if the top angel has to tell Satan, he can't tell him directly to bug off, he has to use the Lord as his one to rebuke him, then obviously Satan is not an angel, and he's of a creative scale higher than an angel. Now, I want to finish this just real quick. If you go back to Deuteronomy 34, it's very interesting. I want to show you something. I once knew a person, or knew of a person, or several people actually, who said that when talking about his death, this, it couldn't be Moses who wrote Deuteronomy, because Moses couldn't have known he was going to die. Baloney. Peter knew he was going to die, because God the Son told him. Moses writes about his death as a prophet right before he dies. And in Deuteronomy, you see how the construct of these verses in Deuteronomy perfectly fit with Jude, the ninth chapter. Deuteronomy, and for those that were going to mock me, that's page 255. Deuteronomy, the 34th chapter and the 5th verse. So Moses, the servant of Jehovah, died in the land of Moab according to the word of Jehovah. See, he tells you right there that it was predicted, doesn't he? Doesn't he tell you that it was prophesied? So he just recorded it ahead of time. Big deal. God sees the present, the past, and the future all at the same time and can keep them apart. Verse 6, and he... If you mark in your Bible, make that a capital H. That's God, going back to Jehovah, buried him, Moses, in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knows his sepulchre unto this day. Now, this tells you why Moses wrote this. God, who buried Moses? God. Now, he did it through angels, obviously. What angel did he use to bury Moses, according to Jude 9? He used Michael the archangel. So Michael the archangel buries Moses. It's a very important protocol here because of the hierarchy of Satan. Now, apparently, this is extrapolation, but it makes sense. Apparently, Satan wanted to take the body of Moses and use it as a shrine, much the way they... Who was that clown over in Moscow? Lenin. The way they had that linen set up there and people came by and worshiped. Moses wanted to be, he wanted Moses' body for a relic, but God didn't allow it, and he buried the body where nobody would know. So, what we've proved so far is Satan is not an angel. Satan is higher than the angels because he's higher than the highest angel. Now, let's go on and let's see. Over in 2 Peter, let's go to 2 Peter. We're talking about the hierarchy and the creative scale of spirit beings. Go over to 2 Peter. We want to start in the second chapter, and we want to look at the 10th verse. 2 Peter 2:10. Now, here he's talking about, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but here it's talking about human governments. Now, if you read Romans, the 13th chapter, human governments, even the stinker that was the one that was in charge in Rome, who called Nero, who did every debased thing that you can imagine, is still there because God wants them to be there. Read back in Daniel, the 4th chapter. God sets up the basis of men over the affairs of government. Now, it's talking about that, and as Christians, we're to respect that in verse 10, 2 Peter 2. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanliness and despise authority, presumptuous, they are self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. And it's talking about human government. we're to respect human government. One of the things it says in Timothy is that we're to pray that the government leaves us alone, that we can live a peaceful life. Verse 11, whereas angels, which are greater in inherent power and might, bring not railing accusations against human dignitaries. Going back to the last word in the previous verse. What it's saying here, angels are higher in the creative scale and in power, inherent power and might, than human beings, but they still don't try to thwart the plan of God and talk about the human government. We'll get into it later. Behind every throne of human government, there's at least two angels. There's a fallen angel, and there's an elect angel or unfallen angel, and they are come from the rank of angels called thrones. They're behind the throne. One of the ways I can get that to stick home in your mind, have you ever noticed a politician, and I'm not talking about any current ones, I'm talking about 50 years, 60 years of experience, I've seen politicians that are just, they babble and they don't make a bit of sense, they can't even put a sentence together, they get in the office and all of a sudden they're kind of articulate and people listen to them. That's the thrones behind the power. Giving them everything supernatural is not of God. Okay? So we see here then that, okay, here's our hierarchy. Man is the lowest in the creative scale in terms of persons that we're talking about. Above them are angels. That's what this verse proves. And above that is Satan. And Satan then, again, to reiterate, is not an angel. Turn, if you will, over to Revelation. I don't understand why people can't get this. Revelation, the 12th chapter, Satan's in charge of the angels that fell. This verse very clearly indicates it. Over in Timothy, it talks about elect angels. Those are the ones that were elect not to fall, but here are the angels that fell, which we know to be one-third of them. And we want to look at Revelation. We're dropping right in the middle of the context. We're familiar with what it is. Verse 7, this is right at mid-tribulation. And there was a campaign, I'm in Revelation 12, 7. There was a campaign in the heaven, that's the third heaven, Michael and his angels. So who's in charge of the unfallen angels? Well, the archangel. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. So you have two sets of angels, two-thirds of which are under Michael. One-third of this, I know the context here, one-third of which is under Satan. Now, how do I know that's Satan? Because I read the verse 9. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent or that serpent of antiquity, going back to Genesis, the third chapter, called the devil, the slanderer, called the enemy, Satan. So I wasn't making up a symbol. Now, I suppose some of the pictures of Satan or the pictorial representations of Satan come from this. But listen, if he's called Lucifer, it is emphasizing he is an illuminating being. If he's called the devil, it's emphasizing that he's always slandering the saved. That's what Job, the first two chapters, talk about. Satan's up in the third heaven slandering Job. If he's called Satan, it's emphasizing he's an enemy. All of those are different. When he's called the dragon, it's emphasizing his ferociousness. And when he's called a serpent, it's emphasizing his stealth. All the same person. He's not a dragon. He's not a snake. He used a snake. And Lord willing, we'll get to that. So what we've seen then today, as we've looked at Scripture, and I hope you're starting to pick up on this concept, and I'm gonna drive this home, and then we'll finish with this. Satan is never directly seen. When he's called a dragon, he's not a dragon. This is all pictorial language describing one of his aspects, one of his characteristics. He's not a serpent. He used a serpent, but it describes how he used a serpent. Now, I want to follow up, because we have a little time here, on this concept of Satan's never directly seen. Now, if you think about it, we've covered in Sunday school and are covering, God the Father has a throne. So obviously the throne is where spirit beings come to the day of accounting. We'll get into that over in Job, the first two chapters. So God the Father is seen by spirit beings. Now, according, let's go there. According to John, God the Father is not seen by humans, that all in the Old Testament, that those weophanies, John, the first chapter, those weophanies were the appearances of Jehovah in the Old Testament, were all always God the Son. Now, how do I know that? How do I know that? Well, I got a verse, John, the first chapter and the 18th verse. No man hath seen in the past with present results. Now, stop. There's going to be exceptions after this. After this, John is going to see God the Father in vision form in the book of Revelation. After this time that John is referring back to, Stephen is going to see the throne of God as he looks into the third heaven in the seventh chapter, 52nd or 51st verse of Acts. So there's exceptions. But generally speaking, looking back through the whole Old Testament and pre-Old Testament times, no man has seen God. It's talking about God the Father. At any time, the unique kind of Son whom is in the bosom of the Father, he, that is the Son, hath let him out. So when we have an appearance to Jacob, when Jacob wrestled with Jehovah, who was it? According to this verse, who was it? It was God the Son. When God went into Sodom in humanoid form, what person the Godhead was it? According to this verse, it was God the Son. Now, so we see that God the Father has a throne. He can be located by spirit beings. That's why he has a throne, not for himself. We see that God the Son has been seen. He was seen during his earthly ministry in humanoid form. Nowhere in Scripture will you see that the Holy Spirit is seen. That's similar to Satan. What is it stated in John, the first chapter? Go back to John, the first chapter. During Jesus' ministry, baptism into the ministry, which was for those that were there, you never see the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a dove. John, the first chapter, in the 31st verse. John's bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. He saw a flittering. There was some kind of flash. But it wasn't a dove. Like a dove means it wasn't a dove. There was something similar. There was a flittering. And be very careful. The Holy Spirit doesn't indwell Christ. He comes upon him. So what we're saying is, in Scripture, these were drawn antonyms or antipodal, compare and contrast. The Holy Spirit is never directly seen. God the Father and God the Son are. Satan is never directly seen. He's sneaky. He's nefarious. Let me give you another verse that shows how the Holy Spirit is never directly seen. It's over in Revelation. Revelation, the fourth chapter. And he's heard. The effects of him are seen. That's what the dove is. But he is never directly seen. Revelation, the fourth chapter and the fifth verse. Out of the throne, this is up in the third heaven, the throne room of the third heaven. This is during the tribulation, after the church is raptured. Exceed lightnings and thunderings and sounds, and there are seven lamps burning before the throne. Well, I wonder what all that symbolizes. You know, I know what it symbolizes. How do I know what it symbolizes? I read the rest of the verse. I didn't have to make it up. Which are those things are the seven spirits of God. And it has to do with the relationship to the church. So God the Holy Spirit is never directly seen. God the Holy Spirit emphasizes the part of deity, the essence of deity, that is not seen. Got it? So, in similar like manner, Satan is a spirit being. The effects of what Satan does are seen, but he himself is never seen in Scripture. That's why, Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise, next week we'll be looking at Satan. Now, how can Satan be talked to? Well, what we'll see next week is that he will be talked to through a third party whom he is influencing. I'll give you an example. Satan influenced the snake in the garden, and we'll give you verses for that. Satan was not the snake. Satan influenced Peter. Peter was not Satan. And Satan influenced the king of Tyre. And Satan is also seen through a foil of a nation over in Isaiah the 14th chapter. So what we're doing is we're setting you up as we look into who Satan is. We're trying to destroy or completely rid our minds. If you were they don't call them chalkboards anymore. If you were a board like this, what we're trying to do is erase all of our minds of all the tradition of whom Satan is, of who Satan is. And then we're going to fill it in with what it says from Scripture. And what we know from Scripture already is he's not an angel. He's higher on the creative scale than an angel. And remember, angels are higher on the creative scale than humans. And we've also seen that a Satan cannot touch a Christian. Can't even touch us. But he can put thoughts in our mind. And the way he deals with Christians is not through our soul, not through our emotion. Although he cannot generate emotion, he can appeal to it. Not through our instinct for survival, not through our five senses. That's the flesh, directly. But he can put thoughts in our mind that disrupt true logic. He can give us faulty premises. Where once we start with a premise just like Eve, oh, no consequences? Well, I could do it. Or like in the example I gave, I deserve to just like Mikey. And that's what Satan will do. And once you have a faulty premise, no matter how logical you are, after that, it'll always be wrong. And that's how Satan operates. He operates in the mind. You know, long ago, we started this series a year or two ago, and we said that Christian life is understanding the psychology of our minds. I hope you understand that has been true and will be true as we go through this study. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate your word for what it is. We appreciate those that come to are still interested in seeing what's there. And we thank you for it. Amen.